jump into our text today, we'll look at John chapter 6. And again, just, you know, if you're visiting us today, welcome. We've been going through the Gospel of John this fall. And one good thing about the Gospel of John is he tells us his purpose for writing his book. And so I'm going to read that for us again. It appears at the end of the book, John 20, verse 30. The disciple, Apostle John, says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So that's the purpose of John writing this book. He's telling us that he wrote about many miracles and signs that Jesus did, ultimately so that readers, you and I, would believe that Jesus was Christ and have eternal life. So that's his goal. And in chapter 6, he once again tells us about a miracle that Jesus performs, and then he tells us that it also was a sign. It is supposed to point us to something else. And so in chapter 6, we have a passage where Jesus feeds the multitude. He multiplies 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish, and feeds 5,000 men. And the text says 5,000 men. And so most likely, including women, kids, it's probably about 15,000, 20,000 people. And so Jesus is saying, John is saying, here's what Jesus did, and it's a sign. Now, what's peculiar, interesting about chapter 6 is this. As Jesus performs this miracle, we have this crowd that's following Jesus now. If you would imagine men, women, kids, 20,000 people now following Jesus. But what happens at the end of chapter 6 is that crowd turn their back on Jesus, or they leave Jesus, and Jesus is left with the 12. And so the question that we want to ask today is, what happened? Because when you read this passage, it seems like this is not a blueprint for a successful ministry, right? I mean, Jesus has these people following him, and if his whole objective is to preach the good news and more people follow him, well, it seems like Jesus sort of failed. It's a watershed point, chapter 6. It's a turning point where we go from multitudes of disciples to few disciples. And I think when you read chapter 6, there are a lot of things that are happening, but usually what John does for us is this. Jesus performs a miracle, and then he either gives us an explanation, or John makes gives us some kind of commentary about what's taking place. And so that's what we have here. You have Jesus doing the miracle, feeding the 5,000, and then Jesus and the crowd, they have this conversation, dialogue back and forth, and at the end, many of the followers leave Jesus. And so I think there are two main things that are happening. One, we have what the crowd was looking for, or what the crowd wanted, Jesus would not give. Right? And the other hand, the second thing that's happening is what Jesus offered, the crowd would not receive. Right? So those two things are happening. The very thing that the crowd wanted from Jesus, Jesus refused to give. And the very thing that Jesus is offering to the crowd, they would not receive. So those are my two points, and then afterwards we'll try to apply this passage. So number one, what the crowd wanted, Jesus would not give. So here's the context. Jesus does a miracle. After the miracle, Jesus senses in verse 15. So if you have your Bibles open, we'll begin to read chapter 6, but let me give you a context here. In verse 15, Jesus, after the miracle, he senses that these people are wanting to make Jesus their king. And so Jesus, sensing that, leaves the crowd and goes up to a mountain to pray by himself. Now, while he's praying, his disciples, 12 disciples, take their boat and goes to the other side of the sea. And is that where Jesus comes down and he walks on water? The disciples are afraid. He comes in. He says, "It is I. Do not be afraid." The sea calms down immediately, and they reach the other side. Now, when the crowd recognizes that Jesus is not there, now they're now begin to search out for Jesus. So if you have your Bibles open, let's start with verse 24. Verse 24, John chapter 6, verse 24. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Now, let's pause there. It seems like there is genuine faith, right? They saw something. They tasted the bread, and they saw something, and now they're seeking after Jesus. Verse 26, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." So here's what's happening, right? Jesus doesn't answer their question, right? Their question is, "Jesus, when did you get here? We've been looking for you. When did you get here?" And Jesus doesn't answer their question. Jesus basically talks about their motives, why they're seeking Jesus. And Jesus says, "You're not seeking me because of the signs that I performed. No, you're seeking me because you ate your fill. You ate bread." Right? And so Jesus is saying, "You do not understand the significance of what I've done. Well, I just fed you, 5,000 men. I just fed you from bread from heaven. I just fed you, but you don't understand, and you're seeking me because you had your stomach filled." It's kind of like this. It's kind of like, let's say, you're talking to a little child, and, you go, "I just want to, as a parent, let's say, you look at your child, and, I want to show you how much I love you." And so you get a piece of bread or cookie or candy, and you go, "I'm going to give this to you, but I'm giving it to you because, mommy or daddy loves you," right? And the child looks at you, and the candy that you're giving to them is supposed to symbolize, your affection for them, right? It's probably not the best thing to give a child, but you go, "I'm giving this to you because I want to tell, I love you." But the child looks at you, and all they want is candy because it tastes good. I mean, it's kind of like that's what's happening here. The crowd, Jesus just performed something amazing, and they were supposed to get what this meant, right? This bread. And they're supposed to get what this meant, and yet they don't see the sign. They don't understand the significance of the sign. All they want is more bread. All they want is more food. Now, that's significant because food or bread in Jesus' days was much more significant than it is to us. Today, let's say you invite your friends over and you want to cook a meal for them. Well, you have choices, right? You might serve them bread, rice, vegetables, meat, fish. I mean, you have choices. You could make many different things. Well, back in Jesus' culture, you invited people over, you served them bread because that was their main diet. What would happen if there, in our culture, we had a severe drought? Well, the prices of food would go up. But in Jesus' culture, severe drought meant no food, no bread, no grain, and possible death. I mean, bread was much more significant. In our culture, we work so that we can buy stuff, right? And pay for stuff. Well, in Jesus' culture, you worked so that you can actually buy food. It's estimated that in the first century Palestine, almost 85% of the yearly income went to buy food or buy bread. Now, with that in mind, you can imagine then why this was so significant. This crowd just ate bread. Free bread. Now, what they're thinking is, could Jesus do this again? And again? And again? In their mind, they're thinking about what this meant was, if Jesus became our king, and if he could do things like this for us, well, that would mean, financial stability, right? More income, more success. And we will be, our life will be much more pleasant. That's what they're thinking. They're thinking in terms of, what Jesus can do for me, what Jesus can do for us. It's like in our days, maybe it's like Jesus coming and providing paying off our mortgage or paying our monthly rent or paying off our car. And can you imagine if Jesus became our king and if he could pay off all of our debt, student debt, well, that would be amazing. That's kind of what's happening here. I mean, Jesus does something amazing, but they don't see the sign. They don't see the significance. But what they realize is if Jesus becomes king, wow, he can make our life so much better. That's what's happening. And that's why in verse 27, look what verse 27 says. Jesus says, "Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which is the Son of Man, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." And when you read this passage, you kind of think, why is Jesus talking about work here? Right? He's talking about bread and sign, and all of a sudden he brings in work. I think it's there because he knows what people are thinking already. They're thinking about, well, if Jesus can provide me bread, well, I don't have to work. Or I could work and earn income and spend that money somewhere else. I mean, so Jesus already knows. And what he's saying is, do not work for or think about or be consumed by earthly bread. I have something better to give you. So what did they want from Jesus? I mean, they wanted, again, bread, but it meant like earthly blessings. It meant financial stability. It possibly meant success in life. And that's what they're asking. That's what they were longing from Jesus. That's what they were asking. And obviously, Jesus doesn't give them that. In fact, he gives them something that's much better. And we'll talk about that. But before we talk about that, let's just pause and think about, could it be possible that we are like the crowd in this passage? Could it be possible that we are around Christians or around church things? Maybe you come to church on Sundays, not because of Jesus, but perhaps because what you think Jesus should provide in your life. Is that a possibility? Like, you are coming to church or you're around Christians because, not because you recognize who Jesus is, but you really want what Jesus can provide you. Now, let me just say that Jesus does want to provide for us, right? God does want to bless us. In passage in Mark, the same passage, it says that Jesus had compassion on the crowd, and that's why he fed them. So he's obviously like concerned about our well-being, and he wants to bless us. But that can't be the center, right? But oftentimes in our Christian life, that does become a center. We lose focus of who Jesus is and what he ultimately wants from us. And we make our Christian faith sort of, we begin to treat, maybe not intentionally, but we begin to treat Jesus like a genie. You know, Jesus, I'll do this if you can do that. I remember a long time ago when I was working with college students, and it was funny because, you know, I was a church near UPenn, and so we had a lot of Penn students who are, you know, they're studious and they you know, study, and so the whole semester you had, you know, like we had large groups, and it was a lot of kids would come out, they had small groups, a lot of activities, and it was great, but I know that at certain times, you know, the attendance kind of, you know, dwindled down some. But I knew that during final exam time, like, we would have a huge crowd, college students. Like, kids that I haven't seen, like, the whole semester, they would show up and, like, sit right in the middle, like, worship really hard. And it took me a few years to realize what was happening. Like, they would come to church or our large group meeting because they wanted Jesus to help them with their final exams. And that was what was happening. Right, and that's kind of comical when you think back, because obviously God doesn't operate that way. But oftentimes, I think that's how we live our Christian life. Right, we're around Christian things. And we're maybe attending Christian things or coming to church, hoping that God would really maybe bless us. Maybe it was not our final exams, but maybe bless us in other ways. Bless us with relationships or our careers, our kids. You know, some people come to church not because who Jesus is, but they want their kids to, like, turn out well. Now, those things are not bad things, obviously, but we lose focus on who Jesus is. That's what this crowd wanted from Jesus. They wanted earthly blessings, but Jesus has something far better. So secondly, we'll talk about what Jesus offered. Here's what Jesus is offering, but the crowd did not receive it, or they would not receive it. So verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which is the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our father ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Verse 32. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, this is the main theme of this section. If you jump down to verse 47, he says it again. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your father ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. We'll pause there. And Jesus says this throughout chapter 6. I am the bread of life. You need to come to me. And in fact, in that short section, Jesus refers to himself, I or me, it's like 17 times. He's basically, this is what he's doing. He's, when people, when the crowd is looking for the earth, like earthly blessings, Jesus is saying, I offer myself, right? I am the bread of life, again and again and again. I am the bread of life. You need me. You need to come to me. That's what Jesus is offering. I am the bread of life. Now, why does Jesus do that? Well, Jesus says, because if you eat me, if you take faith in me, believe in me, come to me, you will have life. You will have eternal life. So Jesus wants to give the crowd, his disciples, himself. Because in him, there's life. That's how Jesus was first introduced in chapter 1, like verse 4. John says, in him, there is life. And the theme or the phrase eternal life is repeated again and again and again in the book of John. Sometimes it's life, sometimes it's eternal life. And what John is saying is, if you come to Jesus, you will have life with God. Eternal life. Now, some of us think, when we think about eternal life, we think, okay, I will have eternal life after I die, right? I die, and then I will have eternal life. Well, that's part of that, but what the Gospel of John is talking about is much more than that. I mean, John says, you come to Christ, you come to Jesus, believe in him, you'll have abundant life or full life. You'll have life with God. It's quality of life that Jesus or John is talking about. Jesus offers himself to us because in him there is life. And whoever comes to him will not hunger. Whoever believes in him will not thirst. And when Jesus says that, like in the original language, it's way to say something with the strongest sort of negative. So Jesus is saying is, if you come to me, you will never, ever thirst. If you believe in me, you will never, ever thirst. Hunger. That's what Jesus offers us. In 2010, the movie Avatar came out, and I'm sure most of us have seen that movie. It's a movie about another world, right, called Pandora, a spectacular tropical paradise. Interestingly, if you guys recall, you know, after the movie came out, CNN News reported that many people who saw the movie became depressed. And you know, one person wrote in the Avatar forum site, he wrote this. He said, when I woke up this morning after watching Avatar, the world seemed gray. It was like my whole life, everything I've done and worked for, lost its meaning. He went on to say, it just seems so meaningless. I still don't really see any reason to keep doing the things at all. I live in a dying world. So, you know, CNN News had this report where people just felt like depressed after watching this movie. And I think what happened was there people, like, this longing was awakened because through this movie they saw sort of a possibility of how life could be like, the beauty. Anyone of us feel that way at times? You just sense that you're existing, but you're not really living. Like, you're going through life, but there is no, like, deep joy and satisfaction. You're, again, existing, but you're not really, like, thriving. Again, John says, if you come to Jesus, you will have life. Because life is in him. Jesus has come to me, and you will never, ever thirst. Come to believe in me, you will never, ever hunger. That's what Jesus offers us. This life, this full life. And the Gospel of John would say, that life doesn't happen after you die. It happens now. As you come to him, you can experience this sort of life, the life that Jesus offers to his disciples and to the crowd. So that's what Jesus is offering. He's offering himself so that he can give us life. Now, let me apply this in a few ways. One, for those of us who are here and you're kind of like seeking and you're trying to learn the Bible and learn Christianity, and here's the main application of all of Book of John is John is telling us to believe in him. Like, the word believe occurs 98 times in the Gospel of John. John is saying, this is in him, there's life. Come to him. Believe in him. Now, how does that look like? And again, I could read verses after verses from this section about that. Believe in Christ. Believe in him. Come to him. It's repeated again and again and again. But let me take you back all the way to the end of the chapter. Because at the end, when the crowd leaves, Jesus turns to his disciples and say, well, do you want to leave too? So let's read this passage, this section about what Peter says. John 6:66. Because I think here we could gain a sense of what this coming to him looks like or believing in him looks like. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered him, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. So here is some things about like what this looks like, believing in Christ, believing in Jesus, coming to him, what it looks like. One, they want to just say it's really simple and personal. You know, when you read this section, Peter says, Lord, where do we turn to? Like, we believe in you because you have the words of life. It's like, in some sense, it's like really simple. And it's like personal. You're trusting in this person, Jesus. And that's why faith rises when you read the gospel, when you read about who Jesus is. Because you're seeing him, who he is, and what he's accomplished. And you see him. And it's, so I want to say, it's faith is simple. It's personal. Sometimes we make it out about, you know, a lot of superficial or outer things. The essence is you believe in who Jesus is. It's not about having a better life. It's not even about becoming more moral. It's not about being more successful. It's not about becoming rich. It's not about certain political views. It's not about race. It's none of those things. Now, those things are important, but it's not those things. The very essence of the Christian faith is, Jesus, I believe in who you are. It's about him. It's trusting in him. And again, that's why it's important for us to be the Gospels, because Gospels give us who Jesus was. And some of us might be thinking like, but I have all these questions, right? Or all those of you might be thinking, but you don't know what I'm going through. Here's a beautiful thing about the Gospel of John. And I hope you've sort of followed the book with us. It's like, you know, in chapter 3, you have Nicodemus coming to Jesus. Nicodemus is a religious leader. He's an expert of the law. Like in our stand, he was like a PhD professor, right? And he has many questions. But the important thing about Nicodemus was he came to Jesus. So maybe some of you have questions about, like, how do I know this or how do I know that? The important thing is with those questions, you come to Jesus. And you begin to ask Jesus, begin to pray. God, I don't understand this, but help me to understand. And you begin to read. Then you have in chapter 4, you have the woman at the well. She had 5 husbands, and the person she was living with was not her husband, meaning she had a very painful past, right? I mean, in that culture, it wasn't, the woman didn't have right to divorce anyone. It was, that meant basically people threw her away. Like, they pushed her out 5 times. She had a broken life, and yet she begins to encounter Jesus, even with all of her stuff, right? In chapter 5, we have the invalid man who was paralyzed for 38 years, someone who was without hope. And yet Jesus reached down and said, rise, stand up and walk. And he stands up and walks. It doesn't really matter like what your question is or what your background is or what you're struggling with. It's who Jesus is. And if you could bring those stuff to him, he will meet you and you will begin to have life. Too many of us try to figure things out or make sure that things are okay or clean before we come to Jesus. That's not what we see in the Gospels. We see people who are broken, messed up. Questions, they come. And Jesus touches them. And listen to, and this is, you know, when you read this, this is interesting because, you know, when Peter says, Lord, we don't have anyone else to go to. And some of us can relate to that, right? Some of us are here because you've tried other things and you did not find life. And that's what Peter here says, right? Peter says, we have no one else to turn to. Who can we go to, Jesus? You have the words of life. Some of us know what he means. We've tried different things in life. They didn't satisfy. We were still thirsty. We're still hungry. And that's why we're here. Jesus gives us life. Some of the scholars say that John's gospel is written a bit later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so John was writing to sort of second-generation Christians. And so he saw the crowd leave. He saw the second-generation Christians struggling with certain things. And one of the things that he's doing is, do you really believe? Or are you like the crowd? Do you really believe? Don't you see that things of this world do not satisfy? And if that's you, come and believe. Listen to Jesus' response. He says, you know, you would think after Peter's, like, response, you would think Jesus would say, Peter, I'm so proud of you. You have great faith. And he doesn't do that here. Jesus says, did I not choose you? And then he says, and yet one of you is a devil. Like, there's no like, good job, Peter. I'm so glad you got it. No, he says, did I not choose you, the 12? This is what he's saying. He's saying, you know why you're here? You know why you have faith? Because I've chosen you. So here's what it means. It means that some of us who are here and you're wrestling with your faith, that you want to come to Christ, but you have all these questions and you're still not letting go of certain things, but you're here. You know what that means then? It means that God is working in your life. Like, our faith does not have to be that strong. you know, Bible talks about mustard seed faith. It just has to point towards the right direction. It has to point to Christ, even though you have tons of stuff. Like, as long as you're looking at him, Jesus says, I've chosen you. And those I've chosen, those that God has given me, I will never let go. So that means if you're here, there's a good chance that God is already working in your life. Now, some of us who have this eternal life, you believe in him, you're following him like the 12, right? You've said, you're not like the crowd, but you've said, Jesus, I'm holding on to you. I want to be with you. Now, some of us, I mean, if we're honest, I know we would say, but I don't sense this eternal life, this abundant life, you know, always. I mean, it's hard for me to feel like life is full and abundant. What I do with that? You know, on the one hand, when you have this full eternal life, it's set, like, you can't lose it. In verse 39, and this is one of the things that's embedded in John chapter 6. We don't have time to go through that, but verse 39 says, Jesus says, I should lose nothing of all that God has given me. So once you, like, trust in Christ and believe in him, like, that's that. You have the life. You have full life, your fullness. But on the other hand, here's the thing. I think, you know, when you read John 6, there is so much about Exodus, the book of Exodus here. There's natural connection of manna, and even when Jesus walks on water, Jesus is delivering Israelites, you know, through the Red Sea, you know, as it splits. And so there's a lot of connection here. And I think one of the things that we're supposed to get is the way we experience fullness of life is like way we experience, or way the Israelites experienced manna. Do you remember manna when, you know, Moses is leading the Israelites out and they're hungry and they complain and they pray to God, God, how am I going to survive? And so God graciously gives them manna, right? Manna literally means, what is it? Like, they go and they look and it's like flaky things like on the grass, on the ground, and they go, what is it? Manna. It's called manna. And so here's the thing, right? And so Moses gives them clear instructions. You got to go and gather it every morning. Bring it, you eat, and you'll be satisfied. Like, you can't gather more than, like, day's worth. But the first day, people come, and obviously, in their mind, they're thinking, well, I need to gather a lot, because what if tomorrow it's not there, right? I mean, it makes sense. So you have these people gathering a whole bunch and take it home, and then what happens? It spoils. And so the lesson was, no, you gotta come every morning to gather manna for yourself. And they do that for 40 years, every day. That's how we experience Jesus. Like, we can't experience him once, come to him once, and think that that's going to be okay and that's going to carry us the rest of our life. In some sense, we're securing God's love. But the fullness of Jesus, we're supposed to come every day and experience him. It will last, it will carry us for that day. Right, Lamentations 3, right, 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His love never ends. They are new every morning. So Christians, like, you come every morning or every day or regularly to come and feed on Jesus. And that's what it's saying. And thus you experience life. Just one other thing about that. Sometimes God does allow us to go through wildernesses where you feel like, man, Jesus is supposed to give me abundant life, but I feel like my life's been, like, I've been in wilderness for a long time. Here's what's good about being in wilderness. You know, it's an opportunity for us to change, actually, our diet. Like, sometimes it's hard if we've been nibbling in the world for a long time and you come to Christ and you feel blessed and now you want to walk with him, you want to. But that discipline of, like, coming to Christ and feeding him, feeding on him, it's hard because we're so used to, like, nibbling on the world. But in the wilderness, what happens is everything gets stripped away and you realize all you really need is Jesus. That's what happens. Like, even physically, you know, when you want to try to change your diet, it's hard, right? You gotta, like try to not eat certain things and try to eat healthy. I mean, that process, it's like hard. I mean, spiritually, I think the same thing happens. And so sometimes God allows us to go through wilderness experiences, so that we realize all I have is Christ. But I realize that He's enough. He satisfies me. Sometimes we have to go through those kind of places to change our diet. Like we go, you know, I don't really need this. I don't need to eat from the well of the world. What I need is I need to feast on Christ. And friends, maybe that's some of us. Maybe we're in a season where that's happening. And don't be discouraged. God has you there for a reason. And the important thing is for all of us to remember that we need to come to Him. We need to believe in Him, because He is the bread of life. In Him, there's life. Okay, I'm going to just lead us into some time of prayer, and then we'll come and take communion this morning. So let's pray.